Thank you for your grace towards us. We end this year and begin to start a new year. And we want to set the stage. Just ask your grace and blessing as we look at your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a quote. The days of socially acceptable Christianity in the West are surely over. The days of comfortable Christian orthodoxy are past. Those are the words of a guy named Robert George. He's a professor at Princeton University, and they come from an article entitled "Ashamed of the Gospel?" Question mark. He goes on to make his case this way. He says, now, if one does not believe that what the church teaches, or for now at least, even if one does believe the teachings but is prepared to be completely silent about them, one is safe. One can still be a comfortable Christian. In other words, a tame Christian, a Christian who is ashamed of the gospel, or who is willing to act publicly as if he were ashamed of it, is still socially acceptable. But a Christian who makes it clear that he or she is not ashamed of Christ must be prepared to take risks and make sacrifices. And I think in theory we all agree on this, but in the age of beheadings, those words take on a different tone. Mike Huckabee just said this, Christian convictions are under attack like never before, not just in our lifetime, but ever before in the history of this great nation. We are moving rapidly toward the criminalization of Christianity. And it's not just evangelicals who share this thought. I shared this quote the other day. It was so moving. Cardinal Francis George said this a couple of years ago. He said, I expect to die in bed. My successor will die in prison. His successor will die a martyr in the public square. You know, and you hate to be an alarmist, but alarming things are happening all over the world. And the moral revolution in America is proceeding at warp speed. We can argue about whether or not we are the moral majority in this country, but if we were, we certainly aren't now. We are a vanishing moral minority in America. A guy named Al Mohr described it this way, the three stages of moral revolution. What was condemned is now celebrated. What was celebrated is now condemned, and those who refuse to celebrate are condemned. We begin to see that happening. Mark Staver, the founder of Liberty Counsel, says we should not be surprised by these developments. He says, there is no question of a purging that is underway. The dissenters in the recent Supreme Court case decision on gay marriage warned us that this would happen. And it's really the surprise of the moral change that has taken place. It's the speed of that change. Who among us would have believed that even 10 years ago, gay marriage would be legal in America? But here we are. The brave new world is upon us. And once again, we come back to Francis Schaeffer posed in the title of one of his most famous books, How Then Should We Live? And to help us answer that question, I want to unpack a passage of Scripture in Matthew 10. This passage where Jesus commissions his 12 apostles. And these ancient words speak directly to us in the 21st century. I mean, there are a lot of phrases being tossed around now about the age we live in, including postmodern, neo-pagan, and post-Christian. And those fancy terms mean that our culture has largely moved away from its Judeo-Christian heritage. Our coins may say, in God we trust, but that motto is becoming a saying without much meaning. But what that does for us is it brings us, you and I, today, we stand where that first band of brave young believers stood. The earliest believers faced a world that was pagan, idolatrous, immoral, superstitious, and spiritually restless. And in Matthew 10, Jesus gathers his 12 guys together and he gave them marching orders. And what he said to them, he needs to say to us today. And as I read this text, I kept thinking of that passage from Romans 1:16 where Paul declares, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." That is an important word for us today. And in Matthew 10:1-15, I'm going to find three reasons why we should not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, even in a world that is becoming more and more hostile to you and I as believers in Jesus Christ. The first reason is this, that he has called us. This passage opens in the summoning of the 12 apostles, and the list follows. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, and Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector. It's interesting that if you're a tax collector, that label never leaves you. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. There's a lot of things you can say about this list. If you want to do a further study, get a hold of John MacArthur's little book, 12 Ordinary Men. And the title suggests the very key thought is this. When Jesus picked those 12 guys, he did not choose famous people. These guys were not popular. They were not well known. He chose ordinary men, average men. They were mostly from Galilee, so they would be considered backwater country hicks type of guys. And they were blue-collar guys. They didn't come from Jerusalem. They weren't the sort of men who held high office or had a lot of money. They were men who knew long hours and hard work. And there's another observation I'd make about these guys. Jesus knew, even as he chose them, their weaknesses. Consider these examples. James and John were called the sons of thunder. They were impetuous. In fact, the sons of thunder could have other meanings too. One guy is called the Zealot, and the Zealots were a group that was basically revolutionaries against the Roman conquerors. We would call them insurgents today, or even terrorists. Peter denied him. Thomas doubted him. Simon was a revolutionary. Judas betrayed him. And the question would come up was why do so many Bible characters have such serious flaws? I mean, all these guys had serious flaws. I think the answer is pretty simple. It's all God had to work with. I mean, that's the same with us, right? And we're all he's got to work with. All the perfect people are in heaven. The only ones on earth are the folks with serious weaknesses. We get perfected when we go to heaven. As long as we're here, we all have serious flaws. The talent pool here has always been thin when it comes to moral perfection. And God works with sinners because that's all he has to work with. I mean, in heaven, we're going to be vastly improved, perfected by his grace. But until then, he chooses people who, basically, so that he can display his power through their human weakness. That should give us hope. Nobody knows our flaws more than we do, right? Nobody knows my flaws like I do. Nobody knows your flaws like you do. And I don't want to know your flaws. Mine are bad enough. But God knows all of our flaws, and he chose us. He calls us, see, even knowing our weaknesses. And I like that idea that he calls us. And in my notes, I have calls in parentheses or in quote marks. Thank you. Whatever those little marks are called. You know, I mean, you got to look at this. One day, Peter is a fisherman. The next day, he's a fisher of men. One day, Matthew is a hated tax collector. The next day, he's walking the dusty roads of Galilee, serving and learning from Jesus. See, he calls them. But he doesn't call them. When he calls them, what's interesting, he doesn't call them. He doesn't say to Matthew and to Peter, he says, you know, come, you know, I have this whole life planned out for you and all this stuff. Beep, man. You mean you're going to write part of the New Testament? He just calls him to himself. He says, come follow me. See, we got to understand that when Jesus calls people, he calls imperfect, flawed people. Just like us. And he doesn't call us to some grandiose thing. He just calls us to him. To follow him. That's it. Everything else can fall into place. Everything else is going to be there. Those guys, the next day, one day they were doing their thing, the next day they were following Christ. And isn't that about how it is? You know, that should be both encouraging and frightening at the same time. It encourages us because it tells us that God calls imperfect people, and that's us. We don't have to be perfect. We don't have to get strong. We don't have to get our act together. We don't have to get it all figured out and know what's going to happen. That's not our job. He calls us to do exactly what he called those 12 guys to do, and that is simply follow him. See? Nothing changed. But when Christ calls us, we go without knowing what tomorrow is going to bring. We don't know what that's going to bring, particularly in our world. As I talked about our world now, this next year could be a lot different than you think it's going to be. As Warren Wiersbe says, faith is not believing in spite of the evidence. Faith is believing in spite, it's obeying and believing in spite of the consequences. And we need to be sure we get that. So why should we not be ashamed of the gospel? Well, first of all, he's called us. We didn't call him. God came to us. He came down to us. That's what Christmas is all about. And he's called us, regular, imperfect people, to serve him. So we don't need to be ashamed because we've been called. And we don't need to be ashamed because not only has he called us, he has equipped us. Verses 5 through 10 in Matthew 10, he says, don't take the road leading to other nations. Don't enter into any Samaritan town. Instead, go to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, announce this. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those with skin diseases, drive out demons. You have received free of charge. Give free of charge. Do not take along gold or silver or copper for your money belts. Don't take a traveling bag for the road or an extra shirt or sandals or a walking stick. For the worker is worthy of his food. Now, right up front, we go into this unusual command. Don't go outside of Israel. Don't go to the Gentiles. Now, we understand that later on, after his death and burial and resurrection, right as he's dying, he opens this up and he says, go into all the world. But right now, while he's still there, he doesn't say that. He just says, go to Israel. Don't go outside. He's going to open that up later. You know, what he's basically telling them is, start where they are and among their own people. Start where they are and among their own people. That's always a great place to start. You know, that's always a great place to start. And he says, announce this, the kingdom is near. The kingdom of God is near. That's the idea. He says, in their day, if the king came to town, business didn't go on as usual. Everything changed. He says, the kingdom of God is near. You have to let people know that God has come near. And he says, spread the words. Tell your friends. Tell your family. The king is here. God has come to earth. Message hasn't changed. And he says, there's proof that the king is here. And he goes to this idea of heal the sick and the dead are raised, the lepers are cleansed, demons are cast out. Basically says, go in my name and help the hurting people because that's going to prove that the king is near. And he established a pattern that's lasted for 2,000 years. Wherever the gospel has gone, burdens have lifted. Who has built the clinics? Who's built the hospitals? Who's built the orphanages and cares for the widows and cares for the dying and loves the unlovely? Except for the church. The followers of Jesus did those things because their master had sent them into the world to help the hurting and heal the sick. Because what they do validate who they are and validate what they say about Jesus. I love those words. You have freely received, freely give. And if the gospel is free, and it is, then we ought to give it away the way God gives it to us. I think the whole of Christian life can be summed up in 6 words. From God, to us, to others. From God, to us, to others. That's it, right there. What we get from God, He gives it to us, and we give it to others. That's the whole gospel right there. It starts with God comes down in a torrent of grace and mercy. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. But God gave it out of love. Have you been forgiven? Then forgive. Have you found mercy? Then show mercy. Have you received a blessing? Then bless others. Just take what God has given you and give it away to somebody else. That is the whole of everything, all in a sentence. Take what you have received in Christ and give it to someone else. That's the Christian life in a sentence. I know that in the view of all of that, we often feel unequal to the task. We look at the love that we're supposed to share for unloving people and unlovely people, and we don't feel that we're worthy. We don't feel we're up to it. We're not strong enough. We're not smart enough. We're not fast enough. Lord, I can't do that. It's too much for me. And the Lord would say back to us, "You're absolutely right. It is too much for you, but it's not too much for me." See, we're giving them what God gave us. It may be overwhelming to us sometimes to forgive somebody that seems unforgivable, to love someone that is unlovable, because we want to rest, we want to take our whole thing with love is all about the response. I mean, go over to the Hallmark stores, you know, and go through the romance section, and you can sum up every single card is, "I love you because of how you make me feel. I love you because of what you do or who you are." See, God loves us because of who He is, not because of who we are. He loves us because He has a pure love for us that's not dependent upon our reactions. He loves those of us who reject Him. He still loves equally. See, we need to understand that. And He has that promise that He will give us everything we need to do everything He calls us to do. He just calls us to go into the world and be a witness and be a light and share the love. And He will give us whatever we need to do that. You're right, it might be overwhelming. It is for you, but it's not for Him. He can handle it. Why should we not be ashamed? Why should we be ashamed of the gospel? He's called us and He's equipped us. He's also prepared us. Interesting quote. As he goes on, he says, "When you enter into a town or village, find out who is worthy and stay there until you leave. Greet a household when you enter it, and if the household is worthy, let your peace be on it." But then he says this. I mean, get this. "But if it is unworthy, let your peace return to you." That's a head scratcher, isn't it? If the house is unworthy, let your peace return to you. Do you understand that idea of giving your peace, giving your blessing, and then taking it back? And that's sort of strange, isn't it? I mean, and what do we do with that? We don't know how to deal with that. But what I want to propose is that may have been very practical advice. Because the words of Jesus are based on 2 realities about evangelism that are still true today. You never know how people are going to respond, right? And we respond to others as they respond to us. See? So you don't know how people are going to respond. We really don't. We share the gospel. We share Jesus. You don't know how people are going to respond. There are going to be people today, you know, the most important thing in the world is that you don't get your stinking feelings hurt. And you tell people about Jesus and you're going to hurt their feelings, which is just about illegal. Some people are going to get offended. Some are going to scoff. Some are just going to ignore you. Some are going to listen carefully. Some are going to be touched. Some are going to want to know more. You see what Jesus was doing? He was preparing his disciples, as he prepares us, for every kind of reaction across the whole spectrum of response that they will face. So he's telling these guys, when you enter a village to do this, you don't know how they're going to respond. Your message doesn't change. You don't change. Your love doesn't change. But you don't know how they're going to respond. You can't predict who in advance is going to welcome you and who in advance is going to reject you. You have to be ready for whatever happens. And you can say, you know, God bless you, but sometimes that's going to be unblessed by their reaction. Some people don't want to listen. Some people will mock and attack. That's where the reality of our world right now is. It's not just that they don't listen, they mock and attack. In our world, they'll use social media to try and destroy you. What do you do then? Jesus makes it very clear. In one verse, he says, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that house or town. Shake the dust off your feet. Isn't that weird? You ever done that? It's an obscure reference in Scripture. It actually, you know, goes back, and he's going to mention Sodom and Gomorrah a little later, but it goes back to that. It goes back to this idea that for overall places, when an entire village and town rejects Christ, then you leave that there because they're doomed. You know, you get rid of all of that. Shake the dust off your feet. Just don't take any of... The idea is this. Don't take any of that with you. Get the idea now? See, it's an obscure reference to walking and carrying the dust of the village, but it means don't take any of them with you. And it should be very freeing because it means you don't have to stay in one place. You don't have to, you know, sometimes we think, you know, I'm going to, you know, my cousin Mike, I'm going to win that guy to the Lord no matter what. I'm not going to ever relent. I'm going to come after him. But, you know, if he rejects the Lord and keeps rejecting the Lord, you've planted the seed, man. He says, you don't have to stay there. You can move on. That's the idea. It's sort of a scary thought. You know, sort of a Kenny Rogers kind of a thing. You know how that song goes, right?
You got to know when to hold him. I'm not going to sing it. When to fold them, when to walk away, when to run, you know?
Why would he do that? Well, in verse 15, he says, I assure you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. And you think, well, what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? They were totally destroyed. And it would be better, it would be more better in Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town? If people reject the Lord, what is going to happen? They were utterly destroyed by God. Fire and sulfur rained down from heaven to wipe them out. So we learn some important truths from all of this. It's a little scary for us. It's a little different because we don't like that idea. We never give up, never surrender, right? Never stop telling your story, never stop loving, never stop forgiving. But sometimes you have to move on and share your message with others. We get that. Light received leads to more light. Light rejected leads only to darkness. Now we get real. What does that mean for us? Leads me to ask, what will God do to America? Since 1973, we have killed at least 58 million unborn babies through legalized abortion. And that's what we've done for the last 42 years. That's 1.3 million children a year. Beyond that, we have all those videos, you know, of our ghoulish friends at Planned Parenthood who sold body parts of the aborted babies. What kind of people do that? What kind of country allows that? Just makes me think of Billy Graham 60 years ago, Billy Graham said, if God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Man, I think that's probably already started. As a nation, we have rejected God's truth about life and marriage. We kill the unborn and we feel free to redefine marriage, I think we're in trouble. I think we're in trouble. Why should we not be ashamed of the gospel? Because Christ has prepared us for the opposition. He told us there would be opposition. He's called us. Called us by name. Called us to Him. And He's equipped us. And He's prepared us. And it leads us to a couple of sobering implications. When you preach the gospel, it increases the accountability of the hearers. Okay? You get that? When you hear the gospel, it increases the accountability of those who hear the gospel. Which means it'll be worse for America than it will be for Saudi Arabia. It'll be worse for America than Mongolia. It'll be worse for America than some of these places we think are so evil that haven't heard because they're so evil because they haven't heard the gospel. We know better. No one will get away with anything on Judgment Day. We don't need to worry about that. No one gets a free pass. The whole world is guilty before God unless they've been washed in the blood of Christ. To whom much is given, much is required. And America is going to have to answer for some of those things. But not only does preaching the gospel and sharing your faith increase the accountability of those who hear, it increases the accountability of those who say it. It increases our own accountability. In these days of confusion and controversy, when Christians are maligned and our faith is marginalized, we need to continually ask ourselves, did I speak the whole truth? I don't want to stand before the Lord and have to say, you were clear, Lord. But my message was fuzzy, was unclear. Because you see, when you start talking about Jesus, you're forcing people to take sides. The gospel forces people to take sides. And if we take the words of Jesus seriously, we should not be surprised at the road before us. Hard times are coming. Persecution is coming. Families will be divided. Churches will be split. Leaders will disappoint us. Christians will be marginalized. Now, should that discourage us? I don't think so. Jesus said this was going to happen. And what it does is it brings us back to where we all started. It brings us back to the book of Acts. It brings us back to a band of believers who are standing true for the Lord in spite of a lost world. In a sense, we're going back to the first century, in the early days of the Christian movement there in Jerusalem when it was just those 12 guys. God is calling us back from the future to the past to get the marching orders to face where we are now. When talking with discouraged Christians who felt like giving up the battle, the late Chuck Colson liked to quote his friend Robert John Newhouse. This was the quote. The Christian has no right to despair because despair is a sin. The Christian has no reason to despair because Christ is risen. And the true story of the world is that Christ is risen. And the King, He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Nothing can change that. And no Supreme Court decision can put Jesus back in the grave. We keep hearing that maybe we're on the, quote, wrong side of history. Well, the church has always been on the wrong side of history. We've been on the wrong side of history since the days of Nero. And it was enough to turn the world upside down, and that can still happen today. We're not the first generation to face and to find ourselves and our message being unpopular. We're not even that bad off. Just think of our brothers and sisters in Somalia and Saudi Arabia and those Christians being systematically eradicated in the Middle East. Those videos that you can see of our Christian brothers and sisters being beheaded and being hung and being burned to death right now. We're not even that bad off. The thing we need to remember is Christ has won the victory. He is risen indeed. No one can put Him back in the grave. God's not surprised by the Supreme Court decision. He's not floored by Planned Parenthood and their actions. He's not intimidated by those who doubt him. We preach a risen Christ who is coming back soon. We preach a Christ who can save anyone who comes to them. We preach a Christ who will rule over all the nations. And our marching orders are the same as they were in the beginning, and we are to never be ashamed of the gospel. To quote a strange movie. Actually, I love the Blues Brothers. But we're on a mission for God. Do we? We don't act like that. Do we? We don't act like that. We don't act like we're on a mission for God. We don't act like that. But we should. Jesus said to those guys, the fields are ripe unto harvest. And I want to tell you, the harvest is ripening right in front of us. Some will hear and receive. Others will reject us and our message. And when we do that, we can shake the dust off our feet and move on. Because the harvest is plentiful in this dark world. And if we look at it the right way, instead of being discouraged by how bad it's going to get and how awful it is and how the world is turning and our nation is rejected and all of that stuff is going on, let us remember this. It is a great day to be a believer. It is a great day to proclaim the message of Christ. It is a great day to stand in faith and in love and in grace and share that with everyone. It is a great day when no matter what is going on in the world, no matter how the persecution is, no matter how thin things seem to be getting, God has given us the victory. The night may be dark, but remember, the darker the night, the brighter the light shines. My prayer is today, not knowing what this new year is going to bring, I know there's all kinds of stuff going on in the world, and our country stands on the cusp. Things that get decided this year in our country by policymakers, things that get decided this year in the elections, will determine the future of our country. Whether we become more like Christ, or whether we fall into the patterns of the world, whether it gets darker or lighter, all that's going to be decided this year. But for you and I, it's already been decided. Whatever the country decides to do, it's going to do. And it's going to deserve whatever it gets, good or bad, right or left, either way. But for you and I, we need to realize something. We need to get a hold of something really true. One of my favorite movies is about the Jamaican bobsled team, called Cool Runnings. You ever see that movie? If you haven't seen it, see it. Cool Run. True story based on the Jamaica coming up with the bobsled team. When they got to the Olympic venues, they were being rejected and mocked by everybody. And it was beating them down. Until they had a change of heart and remembered who they were. And when they started to do better, when they made that turnaround, there was a song that came out of it called Rise Above It. A great song. I'm going to tell you something. I don't know how it's going to go this year. None of us do. I know that Jesus said it's going to get really, really bad before he comes back. And we could be going down that road. We'd be facing things as individuals, facing things as families, facing things as a church and as churches that we've never faced before, making tough decisions. But I want to tell you this. The decision for us should already be made. decision for you and I should already be made. In that sense, it doesn't matter what happens out there. It doesn't matter what the direction the country goes in. Hopefully we can turn it around. Hopefully we can get it back on track for a little while at least and back up a little bit. Whether that happens or not, the decision for you and I should already be made. We should be standing with Paul. I am not ashamed of the gospel. I will not be quiet. I will not be silent. I will not cower in fear. I will not back down. I will always act in love. I will always act in respect. I will always act in grace. But there's no backing up. There's no backing down. There's no hiding. And we need to be able to stand with one voice and say, no matter what happens, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Father, only you know the future. Only you know how this is all going to work out. Only you know the road that we take to the return of your Son. We could be very close. We could still be far away. We don't know, but you do. All we know is you. But knowing you is all we need to know. Being your people is all we need to be. Sharing your love is all we need to do. Proclaiming your Son is all we need to say. You are all we need. Help us to see that. Help us to learn that. Help us to live that. Help us to not be ashamed, but to be bold, to be strong. Help us to live such lives that it would be said of us, as it was said of Peter and John when they stood before the Sanhedrin on trial for performing a miracle. And the Scripture says that they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Lord, let that be our battle cry this year. No matter what we do, no matter where we go, no matter what happens in the world around us, even in our own country or even of our own city, let them take note that we have been with Jesus. Bless us to that, we pray in Jesus' name.